We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning, so if you want to turn there, it'd be fantastic. I'm discovering as I preach week in and week out that I guess there's a risk of telling stories over again that you've told before, and then I'm discovering that as I get older, I forget which ones I've told. So at the risk of repeating a story, I would like to just open with this illustration, with this story. When we lived in Washington, Carrie and I attended our first silent auction. Has anybody been to a silent auction before? Okay, so we attended our first one, and we really had no idea what it was about or how it worked. I just knew that on TV at an auction, if you did anything like sneeze too loud, you ended up being committed to spend thousands of dollars, right? So I was really worried about that. But this was different. So when we arrived at this place, we greeted our friends, and we began to walk around the room, and on the outside of the room on tables were all these items that had been donated to raise money for an orphanage in Romania. And neither of us had any clue really how to do this, but there were sheets there where you can write your name down and your bid and all that thing. So I talked to a few friends. We got some ideas on how to do this. And then somehow Carrie and I got split up, which is probably not a good thing for me ever. She was going one way and I was going the other. You know, there's things like baskets of lotions and stuff like, you know, frilly stuff like that that I wasn't interested in all. There were baskets with like Starbucks beans and cards and that kind of thing, which is a little bit more interesting to me. There was power tools, which were really interesting but way too expensive. The bids were already too high for me. There were, you know, sports tickets or tickets to sporting events, those kind of things. And I found myself really interested in all of these things and really excited to have them. And so I started writing down bids. And I think I bid on about four things. And then, you know, the night's kind of going, the evening's going on. I'm talking to some friends, and it comes to within about 15 minutes of the bidding being over. And I go back through just to kind of see how my bids had done. And I'm the top bidder on, like, all four of these things that I bid on. All of a sudden, I'm thinking, like, I'm starting to understand how this works now. That if you bid on too much, you end up spending more than you planned on spending going in, which for us was, I don't think, anything. So it was a little bit overkill. So I'm starting to freak out, like my blood pressure's going up, heart rate's going up, I'm starting to sweat, I'm trying to avoid my wife. And I go and talk to a friend of mine. I'm like, okay, how do I get out of these bids that I made? Because, you know, my idea of auctions was you make a bid and you're stuck with it. He's like, well, I think you just go cross it out, cross your name out. I was like, oh. You know, this is going to be embarrassing, obviously, because people see that you crossed your name out. So I start going, just kind of discreetly crossing my name out. And another friend of mine comes up to me and he says, you don't want that? I'm like, no. He's like, I was going to outbid you, but I wanted you to get it. I'm like, no, outbid me. Go. You know, like, go for it, man. So he ended up outbidding me. And it was actually, he bought tickets to the horse races, which I'd never been to before. And it was kind of cool to watch horses race. I didn't want to go and gamble or anything, but the horse racing was cool. And he actually took me with him, which I thought was kind of cool. Generous friend. Got me out of a pickle and let me enjoy the fruits of his labor. So it was kind of fun. But as I think about the night, I'm a bit embarrassed about it, but embarrassed mostly to confess how my desire to purchase things that I didn't previously know I needed kind of took its toll on me. And it was for a good cause, right? But it could have easily taken me to a place where my spending was out of hand, and luckily I was able to get out of it. If you're a parent, let me challenge you to an experiment this week, and you could even go do this right after church. Take your kids home, and if you want to, you know, if you need to go watch a football game or something, turn the TV on and watch even just 15 minutes of kids programming, and see how many things your children absolutely need 15 minutes later, that they didn't know they needed this morning. Or if you want to get really real with it, go to your favorite retail store, Hobby Lobby, Kohl's, REI, Cabela's, I mean, you name it. Guys, gals, you know what your stores are, Home Depot, Lowe's, something like that. Go there and just begin to see all the things that all of a sudden you need. Just start going through Amazon, and we see that there's all these things that have been created in us called discontentments, right? And the marketing industry exists to create in us discontentment, a discontent with what we didn't have before. We didn't even know what we needed, but they have a solution for us. And it's called fulfillment. You can fulfill your discontent by buying the thing that we have created the discontent to fill. The strategy is to breed in us desires that never existed before. And really, in our culture, discontentment is the name of the game. Just think about the idea of planned obsolescence. You heard that phrase before? Planned obsolescence. And to me, this is the epitome of our society's love affair with discontent. It's the idea that manufacturers are now creating products that are meant to be obsolete or basically useless in just a couple of years, if not a shorter amount of time. So you buy a new phone, right? And not only will your new phone be out of fashion in a couple years, it'll probably be too small, right? It'll not be as cool as the ones that are being made now. So not only will it be out of fashion, but it'll be unusable. It just won't even function anymore. That's planned obsolescence, with the idea that if something wears out, what do we need to do? You spend more money and get a new one and replace it. So we've been trained to replace things more quickly and more routinely than we ever have before in history. And then we get ourselves into the habit of not only replacing things that need to be replaced, but we've trained ourselves, or we've been trained to replace things that work just fine because 2 years is up. It's time to get a new one. That's what we do. We purchase something. We enjoy it for a little while. We use it for a time. We get bored with it probably way too quickly, and then we throw it out. We take it to the neat repeat or the Goodwill. Out with the old, in with the new. So planned obsolescence is this thing that breeds even more discontent. We are attracted by what is new. So if something is sleeker or faster or cooler or sexier, and if it comes along, we suddenly lose interest in what we already have. The phone that worked just fine yesterday is now old and ugly and close to worthless in our eyes because version 10 has now come out, right? So what we don't have begins to kind of tap on the door. And when we open the door, it gets its hooks in and it starts tugging on us. The catchwords of marketing and branding are more, newer, bigger. We want more, so we spend more to get it. And we want more, but we have so much. Jesus warned against this kind of discontentment in Luke chapter 12 when he said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus knew that the human heart had a tendency to get tangled up with stuff, and that he was always willing to tackle the questions that had to do with the heart. Like, why do we spend? Why do we consume? Why do we want the newest and the biggest and the best? And Jesus would say that it's because deep down, we believe that the substance of our lives, that happiness, that fulfillment consists in how much we have. He who has the most toys wins, right? We believe that what we own can make us happy and it can bring us fulfillment, that it can actually give us life. And so we seek to fill an emptiness that's inside of us with things. The more, the newer, the better. It's our emptiness that drives our discontent. And it's our discontent that drives our spending. It drives our consuming. And as we try to fill what's inside of us with these things, what we are showing is that our deepest desires, that filling our deepest desires with things and stuff reveals how we see our identity. We identify ourselves with what we have, with our spending and our consuming. So in short, we're consumers. Our society, I mean, if you look at our economy is fueled by consumerism. And our society certainly sees us as consumers. So consider the news that you watch, and when economic reports come in that we regularly hear on the news, we are often, as people, identified not with titles that are dignified, like human or person or even citizen. How are we identified? Consumers. The box next to our name labeled consumer is the one that gets checked. So in the eyes of our economy, in the eyes of corporations, even in the eyes of our government, our primary identity is consumer. Here's how Wikipedia defines the word consumer. The consumer is the one who pays something to consume goods and services produced. As such, consumers play a vital role in the economic system of a nation. Without consumer demand, producers would lack one of the key motivations to produce: to sell to consumers. Seems like a weird motivation. Like, the reason we exist is to sell to somebody, and the reason they exist is to consume from us. And that's why we exist, is to sell to consumers, and then they exist to consume from us. You know, it's just this circular thing. But our spending in this system, our spending is what makes us valuable to the world. Our consuming gives us identity. And if we were to spend less, if this spend less thing were to go viral, what kind of effect would that have on our economy? It would be hurtful to our economy. So we must consume for the greater good. There, I just gave you a reason to go spend more money. For the greater good, help the economy. And it's money that spends our consumption. And yes, I am going to get to the Bible in just a minute. It is money that feeds our consumption. As the Bible says, as Paul says, it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. Because we're consumers, money plays an important part in defining our identity. So if our identity is the identity of a consumer, then it takes the spending of money to be who we're supposed to be. So money defines our identity rather than our spending coming from our identity. Being born out of our identity or being used because of our understanding of who we are. So the question is, does money define you? Does the spending of money define you? Does your lack of money define you? Or is money simply a tool that you're free to use in a responsible way because you're already defined by something else? So our minds, our emotions, our self-image are shaped by what we have or by what we don't have or by what we wish we had. And you may be sitting there thinking, I don't have any money. And that doesn't let you off the hook. You may very well still be consumed with money. Your identity can become wrapped up in your perceived poverty, your lack of money, and your desire for more. So a poor person can just as easily fall prey to consumerism as anyone else. You don't need money for your heart to be wrapped up in the love of money. In the end, consumerism comes from pride, that we're rarely content with what we have. We feel entitled to have more. We feel entitled to have the best. We feel entitled to have the newest, and we usually don't give a whole lot of thought into how that affects others and what they go with or without. So spending is a function of a heart, spending too much, being defined by our money is a function of a heart that's self-exalting. That's working to create its own world and bring about its own salvation because we think that we can control our world with our money. St. Augustine, a church father who wrote in the latter part of the 4th century, said to God in a prayer in his book, The Confessions, he said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So if your soul's emptiness, what Augustine calls restlessness, if that emptiness and restlessness drives you to discontent, and discontent drives you to consumption, then the cure for consumerism, the cure for discontent, is to find the thing that our soul really longs for. To find the thing that will truly fill the emptiness in our soul instead of trying to stuff it with all of these other things that we think will bring us happiness and peace and rest. And ultimately, the thing that our soul is made for and longs for is Christ. He's the one who made us. He made us for himself, and we will never find our identity. We will never find our fulfillment until we find it in him. And as we find our identity more solidly anchored in Christ, only then can we begin to throw off our penchant to consume. And then we can become not just primarily consumers, but receivers. Not consumers who grasp, but receivers who receive. And we'll get to being givers later. That's next week. But we can't become givers until we learn first to receive. So let's look at Luke chapter 1 to see what I mean by being a receiver rather than a consumer. This is the well-known story of the angel Gabriel appearing to the Virgin Mary and delivering to her the news of her coming miraculous pregnancy. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary is a woman who literally had nothing. She wasn't yet married, so she had no husband and no children. She was a woman, and so in her culture, she had no social power, very little economic power. She belonged to a subjugated people, an oppressed people, the Jews, who had no political power. She was poor. She was born in poverty. She was living in poverty. She would live out all of her days and die in poverty. She had no economic power. I think the only way that Mary could have had less status, less power, is if she would have been a slave. Yet the angel greets her as favored one, which must have been a monumental surprise to her, considering her actual status in the world. And then he goes on to say, not only favored one, but the Lord is with you. And some of your translations may include the words, "Blessed are you among women." So this amazing greeting to her, the Lord favors you, he is with you, you are blessed. And then Mary's response is pretty telling about how she took this. In verse 29, it says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. If we recall back to the previous story, which was the story of the same angel appearing to Zechariah by the incense altar in the temple, Zechariah's response was fear at the presence of an angel. From what how Mary responds, she doesn't seem to be scared or fearful of the angel. She's deeply troubled by what the angel says to her. She's troubled at the saying, and she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was one who had nothing, so for anyone to claim the opposite, for anyone to claim that she had a different identity than the one that she understood, that she had the very favor of God himself, came to her as a complete shock. But the angel reassured her that this statement was true in verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Then he explained to her the nature of the blessing about to come upon her. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, which to any woman, any Hebrew woman in this culture, was a huge deal. What a huge blessing to be able to conceive a son. But Mary's confused by the seeming impossibility of this great blessing because, of course, she's a virgin. She hasn't been married. She hasn't been with a man. It seems impossible. So the angel explains to her how it would happen. The Holy Spirit, in verse 35, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, you think it's impossible, but God is the one doing the work. And like her cousin Elizabeth, the pregnancy promised to Mary seems impossible. Elizabeth's womb was unfruitful. It was barren. It had not produced any children. Mary's womb was untouched. Both of their wombs, for different reasons, were empty. They were literally empty vessels waiting to be filled. And God was the one who would do the work of filling. As he says, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responds to the angel's message that God would fill her virgin womb with a divine embryo. She responds with quiet, submissive faith. She responds with humility. She's a willing, empty vessel, and she sees herself that way. And so she opens herself up to receive from God something that she herself could not do, something that she in her own power couldn't bring about. And so instead of being someone who produces or even consumes, Mary at this point sets herself primarily up as a receiver, to receive the grace of God. Her virtue was faith in God, faith in his promises. Elizabeth says of her in verse 45 when she goes to visit her, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Her blessedness comes through her faith, which was a humble receiving of the grace of God. Now, Mary, instead of responding in humility, Mary could have responded in pride. The pride of an entitled, image-conscious consumer. How could God do this to me? Right? Couldn't she respond that way? How could God do this to me? Can you imagine the shame that I'm going to have to endure, not being married and yet being pregnant? What kind of shame that's going to bring upon me? What kind of shame that would bring on my family, on my father? What kind of shame that will bring on my fiancé, Joseph? Not only that, but I could legally be killed, be stoned, if I was found pregnant outside of wedlock. How could God do this to me? She could have stormed out of the room in an adolescent rage, insolently rejecting God's plan for her. She said, no way, slam the door, I'm done. But she didn't, because she was primarily a receiver. Not a consumer. Humility takes the grace of God as it is given, not with a bunch of caveats. if A, B, C, and D, then God, I will receive your grace. No. Receiving the grace of God is given. Behold, she says in verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Which would be a great prayer for all of us to wake up with every morning. A humble faith actively puts us at God's mercy to do with us as he will. And what we'll find is that even though we may have to give something up, what we gain is far better. So in her famous prayer, which begins in verse 46 and goes through verse 55, this prayer called the Magnificat historically, Mary says this in verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She puts all the praise here, all the worth on God. God is the one doing these mighty things for me. And then in verse 53, she says, he has filled the hungry with good things. This picture of those who have nothing, those whose stomachs are empty, he has filled. He has done the filling by his grace. But the rich, the ones who think they've filled their own bellies, the ones who are constantly grasping after more, he has sent away empty, she says. So all of this emphasis of her faithful heart is on God, on the powerful work and the generous mercy of God. And like Mary, we're called to be humble, grateful receivers of God's grace, which is the polar opposite of prideful entitlement, of consumption. Gracious humility is the only posture that is able to receive and carry Christ to the world, which is exactly what Mary did. So consumers grasp for more in order to fill the emptiness that's within. And receivers recognize their emptiness, and they wait for God to fill it. Consumers seek to build up their own identity by their own effort. And receivers look outside of themselves to another to give them their identity. Consumers spend to help themselves feel better about themselves. Receivers spend to help others. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 30, we find the story of a rich young man. You can turn there if you want, or you don't have to, but we find the story of this rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks what he can do to inherit eternal life. Think about the question for a moment. What can I do to inherit? Which is curious because it seems to me that all that you have to do to inherit something is to be born. Which isn't something we take a whole lot of, you know, it didn't happen because of us and our ingenuity. This man has some kind of perspective, some kind of perception that an inheritance can be earned or won or worked for. It's a perspective of the pride-filled consumer. How can I win? How can I earn? How can I get what I want? How can I get what I feel like I need? This man would have made a good 21st century American. Most of us probably can identify with him in some way. And even so, as many things are wrong with his perspective and attitude, Jesus treats him with complete grace. First, the first thing Jesus gives him is the law. He says, well, you know what God said to do. Do the Ten Commandments. Keep those. Don't break them. Be a perfect good boy. And without missing a beat, the rich man responds positively that he has absolutely dotted every I, crossed every T. He hasn't missed a beat of what God's required of him in the law. So in his own eyes, he's been spotless. But Jesus knows better, doesn't he? And Jesus surprises us all. I think he surprises us all in this passage. Instead of being disgusted with this man's self-centered assurance and with his pride, he does something unusual. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's Jesus' response. You think you have it all figured out? You think you can work your way to heaven and earn your inheritance? I love you. He looks at him and he loves him. Even in the middle of his pride, even in his consuming, even in his entitlement, Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves us as messed up and broken as we are, as consumeristic as we are. As much as we come to him to get what we want, he still loves us. Which means that no matter how rich or poor you are, how entitled or consumeristic you are, Jesus will not leave you on your own. He wants what's best for you. And because he wants what's best for you, it might actually cost you something. Because he wants what's best for you no matter what it will cost you. And no matter what it will cost him, which was his life. So Jesus goes on, after Mark mentions that Jesus loved this young man, Jesus continues, "You lack one thing," he says to the rich man, "go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And then the man walks away disheartened, we're told, by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And this hits on the epitome of the heart work that faces all of us as consumers. If we spend less or consume less, would that make us sorrowful? If we were to go and sell all that we had, would it break our hearts? We can know what our heart is attached to by paying attention to the things that, if they were taken away, would break our hearts. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the greatest inheritance, the greatest treasure that the gospel gives us is what? It's Christ himself. He gives us all that we need, which also means that he asks us to give up other things that we don't need. And the rich young man went away sad because he was being required to give up the things that he thought he needed to make him who he was. The things that he thought he needed for fulfillment and happiness and joy and peace. He didn't realize yet that in letting go of these things, he could actually become empty and open-handed enough to become a receiver of God's grace. So what does it look like to move from consuming to receiving? What does it mean for us to spend less? And I'll give you three things to walk away with chewing on today. And the first is that we must remember and claim our identity in Christ. We must remember and claim our identity in Christ. This primarily means that we would be reminded of our identity in Christ and that we would live from that identity. And to be reminded of our identity in Christ means that we need to be going to Christ to listen to what he has to say to us about himself and about us. It starts with who Christ is. It doesn't start with who I am. See, we know that we'll become unattached to things when the loss of them is not the biggest threat to us. Like Paul wrote, he counted all things as garbage in comparison to having and knowing Christ, his greatest treasure. So he could lose all things and still have Jesus and be completely content. So let me ask you this question. If Jesus were taken away from you, would you still be okay? It would be hell. The second thing, practice gratitude. Practice gratitude. Consumers are naturally discontent. And our discontent is constantly fueled by our culture, by the media, by commercialism. But receivers thrive on contentment. Receivers are grateful people. And gratitude helps our hearts to detach from things that we don't have, or even things that we have, and focus on the grace of God in the things that we do have. So when we think about spending less, even as the reading, as the Psalms read that, spending isn't necessarily the issue. It's our discontent hearts that are the issue. It's not the spending. Ebenezer Scrooge didn't spend very much. He was a miser, but his heart was still tied up in his money. And gratitude, saying thank you, is a practice that can help free us from the love of money, because what gratitude does is it focuses us on the giver and off of the gifts. It focuses on the grace of God. And the third thing I would give you is just to actively spend less. And this is just a spiritual discipline of entering and saying, I'm not going to spend on frivolities or things that I don't necessarily need. I'm going to actively spend less in order to find my true heart's contentment in Jesus. Actively choosing not to be defined as a consumer anymore, but to actively be a receiver of grace. So at Christmas, Jesus came to give, and sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we miss what Jesus came to do because we're consumed as spenders, and rather than having our hands open, we're drowning in purchases and bills and debts. Something is wrong with that. And the call for us today is to look to Jesus, the ultimate giver. We don't have to buy him, but we do have to receive him. So let's open our hands. Let's lay down our credit cards. Let's drop everything we're grasping at and become receivers. And maybe this will change the way that we spend. Maybe it'll change the way that we see the world. Maybe it will change the things that we treasure. And maybe, just maybe, it will change our Christmas and our world forever. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we come before you thankful for the grace that you lavishly pour out on us in abundant generosity in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for him. Jesus, we thank you for coming, for laying aside and not grasping at what all the things that you deserve and could have, but laying them aside so that you could take on our nature, become one of us, be born into poverty to a poor teenage girl. Come into our world and take on our suffering on our behalf. Give everything away so that you could give us everything. Lord, may we see you and know you and be open to you and grasp onto you as our greatest treasure. Lord, that's our heart's desire this week, that you would do the untangling work of releasing our hearts from the love of money and the things that money can buy and the control and entitlement that comes with us, and free us to be grateful, humble receivers of grace. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.